Take our copies of God's Word and open to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, we'll be thinking about verses 6 through 13 this morning, and our theme is the final gospel warning. And providentially, our readings tie in very nicely to this sermon text, where we saw that the gospel that Ezekiel proclaimed had an element of warning to it to those who would not receive the God that was being offered in it. And we saw something similar in the New Testament reading where Paul said, knowing the terror, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And if you read on into chapter 6, there's a sense of urgency. Paul said, I implore you. He says, now, today is the day of salvation. And we'll see a similar theme in our sermon text this morning. I would remind you that we are now coming to the end of the fourth section in the book of Revelation. Each of the seven sections in this book retell that same story from the ascension of Jesus to his second coming. They each do it with different imagery, from different angles, with different emphases. But we find ourselves now in this fourth section, and we're coming to the end of the section. Now we'll consider the sixth vision that's contained within this fourth section. So last time we thought about this blessed picture of the 144,000, the redeemed from all ages in the presence of Christ. And now this next section flashes back to the eve of the judgment of God. And so let's give our careful ear to the living, abiding, inerrant word of our God. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if ever anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Amen. We trust that the Spirit of Christ will add his blessing to the Word of God as it's been read and will now be preached. I've commented to you many times that one of the main purposes of this book of Revelation is to show us, as the people of God, that things are not what they seem. We can so easily be fooled by appearances. And I found it interesting as I read commentaries this week on this passage is that many of the modern commentators note a common plot line in many science fiction books and movies. And the plot line goes something like this. You have a group of people and they're living in this kind of utopian society. They're comfortable, they think they're happy, they think everything is going great. But it's eventually revealed that these people are actually slaves. That they're actually enslaved to someone else, and this utopia that they thought they lived in was a lie, and they are actually moving toward destruction. And I think that kind of plot line resonates with us because there's an element of truth to it. That is what is being taught in this passage. People today, unbelievers, think there's nothing to fear. They're living a life of comfort. They're relaxed. They have no thought of eternity. They have no thought of God, and they're comfortable. And from our perspective as a church, we look out at the world and they seem to be successful, victorious, attractive. And yet we as the church so often seem to be defeated and weak. A revelation speaks to this very issue. It is here to show us that things are not what they seem. And the passage before us this morning does this in a powerful and fearsome way. You'll notice we have three warnings from three angels. After we had that blessed picture of the redeemed in glory, we now flash back, we return to the events before the second coming of Christ. And the three angels here, they belong together and they have one purpose: to warn mankind with respect to the coming judgment in order that men might turn to Christ in faith. Now, there's no reason here to take this literally. This is symbolic. We have seen throughout the book of Revelation how different images are used to picture the ordinary preaching of the gospel. Angels are God's messengers here. And so what is being pictured here is the ordinary preaching of the gospel in these last days. And I believe part of the picture is here that though the preaching of the gospel may seem very ordinary, that what is being communicated here is that what is being proclaimed is nothing less than a divine message from heaven. The scene here is the eve of God's judgment. The subject is the urgent preaching of the gospel, and the message is that those who reject Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, will experience the unmitigated, the unmixed wrath and judgment of God. And yet this section ends with comfort. The hope is that everyone who has saving faith in the Lamb will find rest and comfort. Now again, this section is structured around these three angels. And we could say that the first angel warns the spiritually negligent, the complacent person. The second warns those who enjoy Babylon's corruption, those who drink from her cup. And the third angel then confronts those who have given their loyalty to the world and have thus worshipped the beast. Now, there's something we need to see here from the outset that we have commented on this many times. We tend to think in many different categories when we think of people. And yet the scriptures divide people into one of two camps. And here we learn that you either worship the one living and true God, or you worship Satan. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." Well, people think they're free. People may say, I'm not religious, but everyone worships something. And here we are being taught that those who refuse to glorify God will, by default, glorify Satan. That those who worship and follow idols, their own desires, whatever it may be, we need to understand that Satan stands behind all of those things. Everyone worships someone. And as we will see, everyone has a cup to drink. And so let's dive into this passage. Let's first consider fear, judgment, and the gospel. Look at verse 6. I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and people and language. Now again, this envisions the ordinary yet urgent preaching of the gospel. Notice how this angel proclaims this message with a loud voice. And it envisions what is going on in churches right now across this world. This gospel, you'll notice, is proclaimed to those who, the word is actually not dwell on the earth, but the word is sit. Those who sit on the earth. It characterizes men and women in general on the eve of God's judgment. They sit on the earth. In other words, they're relaxed. They're easygoing. They're indifferent. They're not really concerned with anything except their own comfort and themselves. And this message to those who sit on the earth, to those who exist in this state of delusion, this message, this eternal gospel is intended to strike fear in the hearts of such people and to shake them out of their delusion. To shake them out of the false utopia they think they live in. And notice how the gospel here is linked with God's judgment. This gospel proclaims that the hour of His judgment has come. Now, there are commentators who argue that this must be a different gospel than the saving gospel. And they argue that way because this gospel calls men to fear and it warns of judgment. They will say this can't possibly be the saving gospel. But if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we learn that there is but one gospel. Paul said that so clearly in chapter 1 of Galatians, where he says there is one gospel. There is not another gospel. And that means there's nothing contradictory about the gospel of Jesus Christ being simultaneously a message of salvation and a message of judgment. And in fact, I would go as far as to say is that you don't understand. If you don't understand that God's judgment and His righteous wrath lie at the core of the gospel message, if you don't understand that, and you don't really understand the gospel. I want you to listen to how Jesus Himself described the gospel. In John chapter 12, in the upper room, He's speaking of His impending death on the cross. That was the hour of salvation. Listen to how He describes that hour. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death He was going to die. Jesus spoke of the hour of His cross, both as the hour of salvation and the hour of judgment. He does it again later in the upper room when he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit after his ascension into heaven. And he says this, "And when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." We are now introduced to a theme that's going to come into sharp focus in the next section in the book of Revelation, and that is the hour of salvation is the hour of judgment. Judgment means salvation. Salvation means judgment. And again, this truth lies at the heart of the Scriptures. That to be saved, you must first fear God and recognize that you are a guilty sinner and that you have incurred the righteous wrath and judgment of God. And that then leads us to trust in the Lamb who died for us, the one who at the cross bore that full wrath and judgment of God for us. Well, there's the flip side to that, that if you refuse the Lamb, then the very same gospel that offers salvation will warn you of the wrath and judgment of God that will be yours in full measure. We can understand then why the gospel then naturally calls men to fear God, to give Him the glory, to worship Him. Listen to verse 7. "And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him the glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Judgment and the gospel go together. Fear and the gospel go together. I recognize that that is, in our day and age, almost offensive to say. There are people in and out of the church who will say that we should never use fear as a motivator when we proclaim the gospel. And I think there is a sad irony in that and a bit of hypocrisy, because we live in a world that is saturated with fear. Fear is shoved down our throats every day. Companies use fear to try to get us to buy their products. Governments use fear to try to control people. And yet when it comes to the most important thing of all, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, eternal life, we're being told, no, no, no. Don't scare you. Well, I hope you see here that God did not get that memo. But God is not opposed at all to using fear as a motivator for people to turn to Him in faith. You see, we need to understand that the fear of God must be part of true belief. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, you know what the predominant designation of a believer was? A God-fearer. In Genesis 42:18, Joseph said, "I fear God." In other words, he was describing himself as a believer. "I fear God." And this has not changed in the New Testament. Again, we read in 2 Corinthians, Paul described his gospel preaching. What did he say? He said, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Judgment and the gospel go together. Fear and the gospel go together. Again, it is fearing the righteous wrath and judgment of God that is the first step in us turning to Christ in faith. See, this passage teaches us that there is much that we should fear. And yet it also teaches us the grace of God in Jesus Christ relieves that fear. John Newton said it so well. Grace taught my heart to fear. And you could probably finish the quote. But grace my fears relieved. Grace teaches our hearts to fear God, to fear His wrath, but grace then relieves that fear. And though this is primarily a warning to the unbelieving world to fear God, to give Him the glory, to put saving faith in Christ, I think it also reminds us, especially in our day and age, where so many Christians treat God like He's their buddy. It reminds us that, yes, God is close to us, but He is to be feared. Reverence and awe should be our posture as we approach Him. Let's move secondly to consider this proclamation of the second angel who proclaims the fall of the counterfeit church, a.k.a. Babylon. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Now, Babylon's been lurking beneath the surface in Revelation, but this is the first time she is mentioned by name. And this is another one of those images in Revelation that has convulsed and combed over. Who's Babylon? What nation is Babylon? Well, remember, this is biblical symbolic imagery. And our interpretive key for these images is the Old Testament scriptures. And so here, what is being pictured is the fall of Babylon that is later called the prostitute city. In chapter 17, Babylon will be called the mother of all prostitutes. If we go back in Old Testament history, we learn that Babylon gave birth to an empire that ruled the known world at that time. And as Babylon went about conquering the world, she imposed her worldview on all the people that she conquered. She was brutal. She destroyed people. Those she did not destroy, she led astray with her idolatry. And you see that in the very early chapters of the book of Daniel. Daniel's taken captive into Babylon, and right away we see him tempted to idolatry. Was he going to give in to that temptation to make his life comfortable, or was he going to trust in the true God, which he did? Babylon was brutal, callous, and proud, and she believed she would rule the earth. It's interesting, even in the Old Testament, Babylon is kind of personified. In Isaiah 47:8, she said in her heart, "I am and there is no one besides me." That sounds like familiar language. I am and there is none besides me. Isaiah 45:5, God said, "I am the Lord and there is no one else. There is no God besides me." She spoke as she was God. And as we've been reading through Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel, we've seen the backdrop of those books is the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 586, 587 BC. Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, killed many of its citizens, and those she didn't kill, she took captive. And this is the imagery I want you to get, that those people that Babylon took captive from Israel were constantly tempted to compromise, to embrace the idolatry of Babylon. And in this way, Babylon was a spiritual prostitute, tempting, luring God's people away from the one living and true God. And that is why in Revelation, Babylon becomes this apt symbol for the world. The prostitute that seduces the world into destruction. The prostitute that aims to seduce us away from our true husband, Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice what is said here, that she made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And I believe here that we should take sexual immorality as symbolic language, and listen carefully to what I'm saying, that speaks of idolatry in general that would include sexual immorality. In other words, I think if we take it literally, it's too narrow, but if we see sexual immorality, and I'll argue for this in a moment, is so often in the Bible compared to spiritual adultery or idolatry. And we need to understand here that Babylon is a counterfeit of the Church of Jesus Christ. And remember the context of this section. Remember the red dragon of chapter 12 is the anti-father. He's the counterfeit of our Heavenly Father. The beast out of the sea is anti-Christ, and the beast out of the earth is the anti-Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the anti-Trinity. And if that's the case, then now here is Babylon, the anti-church. And if something is anti, that means it comes against or it comes in place of. And I think that's an apt description of how Satan works. He's going to come against the church by coming in place of it and bringing a counterfeit to it. I mean, we need to get this imagery. Think about what the world holds out to us. What does Babylon hold out to us? What does it promise to us? Happiness, satisfaction, comfort, a sense of belonging that join us and will help us in your time of trouble. Those are all things that Christ promises to us in the realm of His church. You see, Babylon entices us with these lies. And it's a beautiful picture that in contrast to Babylon, this prostitute city, we, the church, are also pictured as a city. Not Babylon, the prostitute, but Jerusalem, the bride, is a predominant image of the church in Revelation. We're envisioned as a pure bride who Christ loves and whom He cleanses and keeps pure. Remember, from the previous section, we thought about how bride imagery is woven into that image of the 144,000, where we are envisioned as a betrothed virgin bride being given to Christ. A virgin bride destined not to fall, but to endure. And that's why I believe that just as the virginity back in verse 4 was not to be taken literally, but it's a spiritual purity that's being pictured, that so in this section, the fornication or sexual immorality is not literal, but it's symbolic of all the idolatry that Babylon offers to us. Now again, we are being shown that things are not what they seem. Babylon seems to be winning. She seems to be successful. She seems to offer great things. In many ways, she seems invincible, while the church seems weak and defeated. Here is our gracious God telling us things are not what they seem. Babylon's doom is certain. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And I believe in that as an incentive to us to flee that city that will be destroyed. To flee this world, to flee the temptations of Babylon. You'll notice here that Babylon has a cup. She has this cup of wine, and the question I think we need to ask ourselves is, what wine are we drinking today? Say it another way, which cup are we drinking from? I find it very interesting that Babylon, the counterfeit church, offers you a cup, just as Christ and His church offers you a cup. Think about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. A cup is put before us, but now here is Babylon, and she has a cup. And we get more insight into this cup in chapter 17, where we read, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." Babylon's cup is alluring. It's tempting. But it's a lie. Look again at that verse. "She made all nations drink the wine of the passion." And you probably have a footnote in your Bible, because the word means wrath, and the exact phrase appears a few verses later. "The wine of the wrath of her sexual immorality." If we want to translate that, the wine of the wrath of her idolatry. Babylon holds a cup out to us, and it looks attractive, and she says to us, "Drink this and you will be blessed, you will be comfortable," but it's a lie. It's not a cup of blessing, it's a cup of wrath. What cup are you drinking of? This cup of Babylon is intoxicating, and that means we can't just say, "Well, I'll take a little sip here and a little sip there, and I'll be okay." We're being taught here that this cup has an intoxicating wine that will send us into a spiritual stupor. That we can't just indulge in just this little sin over here, that little sin over there. What we're being taught is those things will intoxicate us, and they will lead us more and more towards embracing Babylon. By contrast, it reminds us of how much we need to drink from the cup of Jesus Christ. The cup of blessing, the cup of salvation. But more on that in a moment. Let's move on finally to this final gospel warning. And again, there is a fearful warning where the prospect of wrath is proclaim for those who worship the beast. Look at verses 9 to 11. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And smoke and fire and torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name.'" Again, we are being shown that there are only two kinds of people. That there are only two ways to go in this life. There are only two outcomes of your life. We're being shown that everyone worships someone. In other words, people may say, I'm not religious, but everyone worships someone. And moreover, people may say that they're free, but everyone is also owned by someone. And everyone has a cup to drink. This fearful prospect of wrath is put before us in cup imagery. There is an interesting cup theology in the scriptures that permeates the Bible. Drinking a cup in an ancient world was symbolic of taking upon yourself a responsibility. Think of it this way. We sign contracts today. We get something notarized. In the ancient world, the way they did that was they drank a cup. By drinking that cup, the person was agreeing that they would take upon themselves contractually that responsibility. And I think that brings to life this imagery because many Old Testament passages speak of the cup of God's wrath. Listen to Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. But in contrast to that cup of wrath, in other places in the Bible, we read of a different cup. We sing Psalm 116 so often where the psalmist talks about taking the cup of salvation. Paul calls the communion cup the cup of blessing. Two cups. And you're going to have to drink one of those two cups. And it's a wonderful way of describing the gospel to us. To understand that Christ, in his atoning death, drank the cup of God's wrath for his people. Think about what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying about the cross. He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. That was the cup of wrath. And what we need to understand is that we come into this world with the cup of wrath in our hands. As Paul says, we are born children of wrath. In other words, we come deserving not the cup of salvation, but deserving the judgment of God upon our sin. And the imagery here is that those who reject Christ, those who refuse that cup of salvation, they will be held responsible for all of their guilt, all of their sin, and they will face eternal judgment and condemnation. By refusing Christ, that is the responsibility that the wicked take upon themselves. And it makes us see the glory of what Christ has done, that by taking that cup of wrath for you and for me, that he took responsibility for our sin and our guilt, that he drank down God's burning wrath for our sins. He endured the experience that we should have. And to refuse that is the ultimate wickedness. Notice what is said of this cup. It will be poured full strength. The Greek is interesting. It will be mixed without mixing. In other words, it will be undiluted. The undiluted wrath of God will be upon all those who refuse the Savior. And there's something terrifying in this. Notice that people who refuse Christ will be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. What torment will it be for those to be suffer and experience God's judgment in the presence of the one who was offered as their Savior. It's the imagery of Psalm 23, believe it or not. The Psalm 23 ends, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And it seems to be that in eternity, somehow part of the torment of the wicked, the torment of those who refuse Christ, is they will look on as we are transformed. They will look upon the Savior that they refused. And finally, I want you to notice something shocking, something maybe surprising. And that is, in the midst of these fearsome warnings, there is this promise of present comfort for the saints. You see, friends, the doctrine of eternal punishment, the justice of our God, this is not something that is impractical for the believer. But here we learn it is designed to produce comfort and endurance in faith. And we need to understand that things will not always be as they are. But to know that justice is coming is a comfort to us, and it can lead to the endurance of our faith. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. We're being told, look, let this be an encouragement to you to maintain your faith in Jesus Christ, to endure, to keep His commandments, to flee Babylon. Derek Thomas said this. He said, "The downfall of all that is contrary to the purposes of God is good news for the believer." We need to know that God will make things right. And perhaps one of the reasons the outlook of so many Christians is so cynical and so dark is because we don't want to meditate upon the judgment of God and find comfort in it. But you'll notice also, finally, in verse 13... that we are promised, while we await Christ to come, we are promised comfort even in death. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Things are not what they seem. Death seems to conquer the saints. Death seems to have conquered George. But the death of the saints here is a blessed thing. For the wicked, it is a pathway to torment and wrath and restlessness. Do you notice the contrast? The wicked will have no rest day or night. But notice the promise for the saints. To be found in Christ, death is a pathway into the blessed rest of Jesus Christ. I often complain that the world steals so many good expressions and phrases. You know, people say, "Well, rest in peace." That promise only belongs to us. Rest in peace. That is the destiny of all believers who die in the Lord. Friends, what we need to understand, and I'll leave you with this, is that this final gospel warning may well be this sermon that you are now listening to. We do not know when Christ will come again, but we know one thing. His coming is one day closer than it was yesterday. And even if Christ does not come again soon, we need to understand what the Bible teaches. And that is, there can come a day We procrastinate. We put off the grace of God. There can come a day when God judicially blinds us so that we cannot believe. God called to Pharaoh through Moses again and again and again, and I am sure that Pharaoh thought, well, I have another day. And yet we read that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Christ is being offered to you today. Will you trust Him? Will you fear Him? Will you follow Him? Will you take the cup of salvation from Him? We're hearing this message, hearing the gospel maybe for the 100th time. Will you return tomorrow to the same patterns, the same sins, the same way of living, and put it off another day? Will you continue to drink from Babylon's deceptive cup that leads to destruction? And in this light, we need to hear Paul's urgent exhortation. This follows on the heels of our earlier reading where he said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. And in 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says, behold, now. Not tomorrow. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Friends, do not receive the grace of God in vain today. Put your trust in Christ. Drink from His cup of salvation. Flee this city that is destined for destruction. And flee to Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your promises. We thank You that even Your grace teaches us to fear. Or will You teach us to fear today? Or for those that are outside of Christ, Lord, impress upon them that today is the day of salvation. Or pour out saving faith where needed. Or bring those who need You to a conviction of their sin and the fearsome reality that the wrath of God remains upon them, and lead them to the glorious Savior Jesus. Lord, for those of us who have believed, teach us to fear as well. But we don't fear the power of Babylon's cup as we should, and we're so often sipping from that cup, indulging in sins that we think will have no effect on us. Lord, call us out of this world. Lord, unite us firmly in Christ. Give us comfort. Give us endurance. Give us a new resolve to trust Christ, to follow Him, to keep His commandments. And Lord, assure us of the blessed comfort there is in the death of the saints, for they indeed rest from their labors. Fix our eyes upon Christ, our great Savior. And as we behold His beauty and His majesty, Lord, may the empty things of this world grow dim and unattractive. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ and for His glory. Amen.